2 Samuel chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. And a messenger came to David, saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly, and bring down ruin upon us, and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I know not where I go? And go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men, and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, Are you not a seer? Go back into the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up from the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." And while David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, "If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant,' then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. This is God's holy word. Well, David, of course, was not the last one to endure a time of revolution. We have been living in the midst of a several decades long now revolution of our own. It is a moral, many would say immoral, revolution. We could even narrow that down further to state that it is almost for the most part a sexual revolution. And whether it is a matter of causation or of mere correlation, this sexual revolution has gone hand in hand with the decline of Christ's church in the Western world. Some statistics, if you will, based on a new Pew Research study. Professing Christians make up 63% of the adult population of our nation. You say, that's great, we've got a majority. Well, actually in 2021, it was 12 points higher at 75%. And just in 5 years ago, it was 6% higher in 69%. You can see the trend. The fastest growing religious preference today is among the non-religious. About 30% of those surveyed in 2021 identified themselves as nones, N-O-N-E-S, meaning atheists, agnostics, or having no particular religious affiliation. What I didn't understand about the sexual revolution until just a few years ago is that it was an actual moral revolution. It is the imposition of an alternative morality. It claims to be the only true morality. And if you disagree with the new moral system, please understand you are being immoral. You are an immoral person if you disagree with the new moral revolution. If you think, oh, I don't know, that maybe the only righteous, legitimate expression of sexual engagement is between one man and one woman in the covenant of lifelong marriage, well, as the Bible clearly states, you are defying the new moral system, and you are a bad person. You are being immoral, and you should be punished for your immorality. Al Mohler reminds us, I'm quoting, as British theologian and writer Theo Hobson describes it, for a full moral reversal to take place, three conditions must be met. The first is this: what was condemned must be celebrated. The second is that what was celebrated must now be condemned. And thirdly, those who will not join in the celebration will be condemned. So when we read about a revolution, or maybe we should just say a rebellion in King David's day, I think we can to some degree sympathize with him and find the situation relevant to our own. Everything seems to be unraveling for him at this point. His own son clearly despises him and is attempting to kill him, to take his life. All that David can do is to gather his family now and flee for his life and for the life of his family. But the whole thing has been complicated by David's previous disgraceful behavior in the Bathsheba incident. His sin was forgiven by God, but the lingering fallout of his serious failings was also foretold. And so, how does he respond to this rebellion after being assured by God that his own sin, quote, due to his own sin, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. That from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Much of this, I confess, is difficult for us to unravel from a distance. But we do find here some important, significant help as we trace God's oversight during this trying time in David's life. Our Lord Jesus assured us through the Apostle Paul from Acts chapter 14 that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So, first of all, we must remember that we are not alone. So, disaster struck David suddenly. Verse 13, and a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. Now, if you remember last time, I suggested two puzzles from that text at the time, namely Absalom's motives, what really were there, maybe they at the beginning, and of course David's apparent inactivity in the face of a very clear looming threat in Absalom stealing away the hearts of the people. And here, you notice, as soon as David hears this dreadful report, the hearts of Israel have gone after Absalom, he does not deny it. He doesn't question it. And so he must have suspected something along the way. This clearly was within the realm of possibility for him, probability for him. And it still doesn't explain his inactivity in the face of the looming threat as it was growing. But David then moved swiftly in order to escape. I'm picking it up at verse 14. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servants said to the king, behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out, and all his household after him, and the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him, and they halted at the last house. So, you know, Hebron was where Absalom had claimed the throne. It was only about 25 miles away. David, of course, was first crowned at Hebron as well. He knows the territory very well. He knows the time that it would take to get from Hebron to Jerusalem. He knows this is urgent. And so he moves rather quickly. There's no time to waste. But many, appears, have not sided with Absalom against David. So I'm picking it up again in verse 18. And all his servants passed by him, and all the Kerethites, that is soldiers who had come to David from the island of Crete, and all the Pelethites, probably soldiers who defected to David from among the Philistines. So these were Philistines. And all of the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Gath, you remember, of course, was the city from which Goliath came, whom David slew in single combat. And Joyce Baldwin notes the irony. It is instructive that the foreign troops are singled out for special mention. They're loyal when even David's own son deserts. And remarkably, instead of slaying these enemies, God has been converting them. They have been putting their trust in the God of Israel. They have been gone over to David and have been following him. Perhaps here's a foreshadowing of Jesus' command to love your enemies. Why? Well, because your enemies might become your brothers and sisters in Christ. So a notable example of a loyal foreigner is Ittai the Gittite from Gath, verse 19 and following. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday. That may be hyperbole, but he's only been there a short time. And shall I today make you wander about with us since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. And David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him, their families and their little children as well. They're risking them, putting them in harm's way. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. So it's not as bad as it was originally reported. All Israel has gone after Absalom against you. Well, not quite. There seem to be hundreds, actually, who are with David and who are willing to risk their lives to stand by him. It's serious, of course. David has to flee immediately. He doesn't want to engage in battle, especially in the city of Jerusalem, where it would cause great slaughter and loss of life. But his son is coming and clearly has murder on his mind. You don't let the king live when you rebel against him and want to take his throne. This was understood. But David is not alone. And honestly, we're not alone either. And whatever the turmoil, whatever the upheaval, we need to remember that we're not alone. Remember when Elijah, centuries later, felt all alone in Israel in the dreadful days when Ahab had married the princess of Baal, literally the name of Jezebel, or Jezebel, the princess of Baal, and brought imported Baalism, a false religion, into Israel, the northern kingdom. And of course, they all had gone after the Baals, so it seemed. God reminded Elijah that he had yet reserved 7,000 who had not bent the knee in the service of the Baals. Statistics really should not be our utmost concern. We should look at them. We should think about them. They should perhaps encourage us to redouble our efforts to make disciples of all nations, as Jesus called us to do. But they're not the major concern. That the Lord is with us, that we are obeying him, that we're doing his will, that's all that matters. That's what's significant. Remember, in the moral revolution that is afoot today, those who will not celebrate must be condemned. You know, the word they use today is canceled, and condemned as irrelevant at best, or a hater at worst, who needs to be watched, maybe re-educated. Help comes in, and a great help comes in banding together with others in mutual encouragement. We call that a church. That's what that is. And just a note, David himself is the last to leave the city. He's the one that closes the door, shuts out the lights. David himself. Here is a real king. He doesn't run ahead and let his troops behind him as his rear guard. He's the rear guard because God is his rear guard. Here's a good king, a king worth following. So we must remember, first of all, that we're not alone. And then secondly, we must submit ourselves to the Lord. So David's situation is really murky. It is most unclear to him. In several important ways, he acknowledges that he is reaping what he has already sown himself. If you read Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, especially these penitential psalms of David, I think Psalm 51 is clearly in response to his sin with Bathsheba. You will know that his sins have been forgiven, that he is reconciled to God as his Savior. We will see David in heaven, but at the same time, there are those protracted complications that he was assured he would face, these temporal judgments for his sin. We may think that our sin is in secret. No one could possibly know. We have gotten away with it. It will never be exposed. We won't be exposed. We're scot-free, so we think. Or worse, we may think that we can go ahead and sin with impunity because, you know, it's a perfect match. I love to sin. God loves to forgive. I mean, that's a great connection there. And certainly, God will forgive any sin, right? Sure. I mean, people have come to me. Would God forgive any sin I commit? how do you answer that question? Well, yeah, you can't prepay on this one. You know, it's not like, you know, you can pre-confess a sin and then go ahead and do it. And honestly, if you are contemplating practicing sin, you ought to read 1 John. Because 1 John is pretty stiff. Those who continue to practice sin do not know the Lord. They might have had some kind of religious experience. They may have grown up in church, but those who practice sin as a way of life have not heard him and do not know him. So says the book of 1 John so clearly. Even though the situation is confused, even though David must be feeling the sting of the problem that he's helped to cause, he does exactly the right thing in this circumstance. And it's commendable, and it should be imitated. In his turmoil, in his extreme trial, he entrusts himself to the judgment and care of the Lord. I'm picking it up in verse 24. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came up also, and all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him." That is as remarkable a statement of faith, I think, as we find in the pages of Holy Scripture. No demands, no ultimatums, no pleading. I have confess my sin. I'm right with you. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm not being treated fairly. There's none of that. Instead, he places himself entirely in the hands of God, and he says, "I'll accept whatever the Lord's consequences, whatever the Lord's judgment may be, whatever may come my way." This is a hard one. It's not the same as fatalism, where we imagine ourselves to be the hapless victims of a blind and uncaring chance. No, this is entrusting yourself into the hands of God, trusting yourself to his wisdom, power, and love of the living God. And yet, if you think about it for a moment, I mean, what else can we do? I spoke recently with a distraught man. You don't know him. I'm sure you've never met him. He had committed adultery against his wife. He freely admitted it. And they were now separated, probably heading for the dissolution of their marriage. He was greatly remorseful for his sin, for the violation of their marriage covenant. He admitted that he was entirely at fault. He did not try to blame her in any way. I explained to him that, well, it's true. God will forgive any sin. That David, and I brought him to this story of David and Bathsheba, and that David, who already had multiple wives and concubines, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then arranged to have her husband killed in battle. And he repented of these grave sins later. But I told this man, of course, the consequences lingered. This man's wife had a full biblical right to divorce him and to marry another, because he had violated the marriage covenant between them. He understood this. He accepted this, though he prayed that it would go otherwise and that his wife, his marriage, would be reconstituted. His true and only recourse then was to submit himself to the Lord in faith and accept the Lord's judgment, which he did. This is true faith, I think. We own up to our sins, we fling ourselves on the mercies of Christ, and we accept God's judgment. And beloved, that's true for all of us, whatever our circumstances. We tenaciously trust, entrusting ourselves to the mercies, the wisdom, power, and love of Almighty God. For there is no safer, no more joyous and restful place in all the universe, except that you have entrusted yourself into the hands of Almighty God. And then thirdly, we must not surrender to our circumstances. So we should remember that faith, trust, confidence in God's goodness is not the same thing as passivity. We don't just kick back and say, well, I'm trusting you, God, so you just do it. You do everything. David puts legs to his prayers as he enlists Zadok the priest to aid him. I'm picking it up at verse 27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of the God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Abiathar, is it Abiathar? I don't know. It doesn't matter. Why? Because nobody else really knows either. And so here's the key. You know, when you've got a strange, weird name that you have to pronounce in reading scripture, just say whatever you think it is, because nobody else knows what it is. The thing is, you got to keep saying it the same way all the time. So David finds some strong allies, and instead of giving up, he sees these as gifts that God has provided for him, even in his turmoil. And relying upon the helps that God provides is relying on God. It's not a sin to say, well, no, I can do this all by myself. I don't need any help from anyone else. I'm just trusting the Lord. Maybe you know that old story about the man in an isolated place, and he was caught in a flood, and he was in his house, and he climbed to the second story, and the floods kept rising, and finally he climbed onto his roof, and a neighbor came by in a rowboat and said, "Jump in, I will take you to safety." He said, no, I'm trusting God." Well, a little bit later, the water's rising, and he's just on the crown of the roof now, and a man comes along in a speedboat. He says, "You better jump in. I'll take you to safety." He says, "I'm trusting the Lord." A helicopter flies over with the rope ladder down, and the loudspeaker says, "Grab onto the rope ladder. I'll take you to safety." He says, no, I'm trusting the Lord." And of course, the water rises. The house collapses. He's swept away, drowned. He goes to heaven. He said, "God, I trusted you. You didn't save me." God said, "I sent a rowboat, a speedboat, and a helicopter." Well, David was informed of some frightening news. His own wife's grandfather had turned against him, the wise, trusted counselor Ahithophel. This was a guy who was really sharp. You feared his counsel. David feared him. I'm picking it up at verse 30. "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot, and with his head covered, and all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness.' And almost immediately, the Lord answered his prayer." Verse 32, "While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head." So he's clearly grieving this development. He was obviously with David. "David said to him, 'If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me, But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Well, I looked him up. Not a whole lot is known beyond this about this man named Hushai. But David trusts him and sees in him an ally and an answer to prayer. And again, even though the situation is calamitous and complicated by David's previous moral failing, he doesn't give up. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't quit. But rather, you know, surrender to the Lord is the wisest response, but it's not the same as resignation or quitting. God calls us to pray and to work for his purposes and for his glory. Well, Ralph Davis tells a story of the Presbyterian missionary in Ethiopia, Dr. Don McClure, in the 1950s. And the story is that after a long day's work and dark had settled on the village, he was called to come down again to the river. Two women had brought a young girl in a canoe through the rain. The girl was lying in bloody water, and as the women lifted her out and onto the shore, McClure could see the problem. She looked quite piteously to him, but he saw the trouble. There was an umbilical cord that had not been removed and trailed behind her as they hauled her out of the boat. The day before, she had given birth to a stillborn baby, and the placenta would not detach. And so this suffering girl didn't look more than 13 years of age, he said, and she'd lost too much blood that she was so weak that she couldn't even stand. And so Dr. McClure got down and picked her up in his arms and to take her to his house and to do for her what he could. And as he lifted her, suddenly her arms grabbed his neck and she screamed. And one of the women who brought her said, "It's out." And McClure explained in his own words, and so it was. In the dark, the great Dr. Don McClure had stepped on the trailing cord when he stooped to pick her up. And in his lifting her with his foot, had firmly foot still firmly planted on the umbilical cord, the whole placenta had pulled free. I dare say this was the only case on record where a placenta was removed in this manner. But he went on to confess that he didn't know what he could do. He wasn't that kind of doctor. He was a doctor of theology. He was a minister. He had only rudimentary, you know, skills in first aid. He had no idea what he was going to do. But God had providentially arranged his clumsy foot to save this girl's life. And who would have guessed that God would treat this situation in this way? And who would have guessed that David's prayer would have been answered so immediately when the dreadful news of this great counselor, Ahithophel, had fallen in with Absalom? And his prayer was answered almost immediately by the arrival of Hushai. The point is that, you know, whatever our trouble, whatever our turmoil, no matter how bleak the situation may be, we're not alone. So we submit ourselves to God, and we never surrender to our circumstances. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, Father, we don't know what the future is going to bring. We see a society around us, a culture that is created a new morality that in many ways is hostile to your holy law. It's obvious sinners do not want to live under your authority. And we don't know where this is all leading. We anticipate many dangers, toils, and snares. We anticipate trouble ahead of us. But we thank you, our God, that you're in control, that we are not alone, that you keep ruling and reigning over us. And even if you do, bring us through times of deep trouble. Help us to continue steadfast and faithful, submitting ourselves to you, and then continuing to move forward with the gospel. We marvel, our God, that these enemy Philistines, who had been such a plague upon Israel and held them in bondage at one point, now have submitted and surrendered to you. And we pray that the nations would surrender to Christ. We pray that you would fulfill your wonderful plan of bringing the gospel to all nations, even to our nation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.